Welcome to this session, which has been 20 years in the making. Is this not on? Can you hear me? Let me see if I'm actually mouthing the mic. Let's see if I've got enough. Sorry about the people who are behind the screen. Let me step out in front of it. Duane and I both, this morning, in an act of true synchronicity, left on our printers the introductory material. So I'm kind of winging it here. This session has been about 20 years in the making. Duane started doing the research on a project to say, how realistic is it to look at the clobber scriptures that end conversations about the place of GLBTs in the Mormon church? How realistic is it to say there is a place, they do belong here, and we can talk about this? So a lot of things have happened in those 20 years, and this one Sunstone presentation that began about 20 years ago has now developed into two volumes. This is volume one, and each and every one of you is invited to walk out of here holding volume one in your hand. If you had any conversation with Judine Shelley, who's the volunteer who's been keeping the mailing list, you will also have volume two mailed to you. And we're going to try and keep the bookkeeping straight, although that's a bit of a challenge. But right now we are stuck in the indexing stage for volume two. Let me tell you just a little bit about Duane. On the back cover, it gives you some of his credentials, which include growing up about as Mormon as you could be in Utah, including being a prize scripture chaser in seminary. He graduated from the University of Utah with a degree in English and History and the University of Utah's Institute of Religion, served his mission in South Africa, where Brian Bennington, his husband, has connections also. He's held leadership positions in the Salt Lake chapter of Affirmation, received its Mortensen Award in 1996, represented Affirmation at the National Religious Fellow Leadership Roundtable, and also was the religion editor for The Pillar for 2 years. Our respondent today is Brent Corcoran. Brent, did we find your citation 6 times or 9 times in the bibliography? Brent edited the first compilation of essays on sex and sexuality for Signature Books, very important book that has not been replaced yet, in spite of all the research that has been done. Brent is also is affiliated with me because he is the typositor and designer for Dialogue and the Journal of Mormon History. And I think that collectively we had about 40 years if we put both of them together. And he did the design and typesetting of this beautiful book, Volume 1, free to anybody who will walk up here and get a copy and let us know about if you need Volume 2. Then also, probably the greatest honor that I could imagine receiving was that when Brent and Miles married, they asked me to bless their wedding when it was performed at the Salt Lake County Clerk's office, and that was an honor that still just is so huge for me that I can't get over it. So we will hear first from Duane. You may have to punt on that too, Duane. Then we will hear directly from Brent, and then we will have our Q&A.
Voila. Got it. Okay, it's interesting how technology doesn't always work the way you want it to. So anyway, is there an exalted place for all of God's children in the eternities? And, oh, and now it wants to do it on its own. And what are the stumbling blocks for including lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, intersex, children of God into the LDS plan of salvation and exaltation? With the announcement, with the encouragement of past Sunstone director Albert Peck, after sharing some theological and spiritual experiences, well, thoughts and spiritual experiences, Brian, why don't you come and help? I will try to read that. After sharing with Albert a few theological thoughts and spiritual experiences, as promised, a year later, I wrote a paper for 1998 Sunstone Symposium. Lavina heard the presentation on tape a week or so later and contacted me, encouraging me to expand it to a book. So it went something like 60 pages to 800 and some odd.
All we need to do is switch from his PC to my Mac, from his Mac to my PC. There we are. I think we have it now. I think we have it. I'll do this just a minute.
So we presented at Sunstone, and Lavina contacted me, and, okay. So back when we were, back at that time, we were in a very different political and social environment. And since 2008, great changes have taken place politically with equal marriage rights as the law of the United States upheld by the U.S. Supreme Court on June 26, 2015. Shocking almost everyone in Utah was the ruling almost 2 years before, in December 2013, that allowed gay and lesbian couples to queue up and wait for hours to obtain marriage licenses, followed by a stay, a state lawsuit, and on October 6, 2014, a Supreme Court ruling. But the legislation of marriage equality has not ended the controversy, nor unfortunately brought theological and sociological clarity. Many religious communities have lagged in understanding and effective pastoral care to their LGBT communities. Stumbling Blocks has gone through many major additions and changes in that time, with the most major one happening over the last 6 to 7 months. With the label of apostate assigned to LGBTI, and the I is intersex, I'll get to that, individuals and couples and their children being barred from baptism and other church activity, convincing some some members to question their belief is as difficult a task as missionaries trying to convince people to read the Book of Mormon. I once read that too many Christians use the Bible as a drunk does a lamppost, more for support rather than illumination. Okay. For me, the spirit of the restoration as found in Mormonism has many wonderful stepping stones. This dynamic is captured in President John Taylor, who said, by John Taylor. A man in search of truth has no peculiar system to sustain, no peculiar dogma to defend, or theory to uphold. He embraces all truth, and that truth, like the sun in the firmament, shines forth and spreads its effulgent rays over all creation. And if men will divest themselves of bias and prejudice and prayerfully and conscientiously search after truth, they will find it wherever they look. Yeah, yeah, you did.
Okay.
Keep going down.
19.
In 1911, Elder Orson Whitney taught, "All light is one, all truth is one. Truth cannot contradict itself. If science and religion, true science and true religion," bringing out the words, "disagree in the least, true science and true religion seem to in the least to disagree, it is simply because man has not discovered enough, and perhaps God has not revealed enough to bring us to a point of reconciliation. But that time will come. There is no need to disbelieve or to reject truth already revealed, whether through religion or through science, while waiting for the Lord's time to clear up the mystery." More recently, First Presidency said in an official statement, where's the clicker?
Right there.
Maybe this will work. Maybe it won't. "Members are always free to ask such questions and earnestly seek greater understanding. Simply asking questions has never constituted apostasy." Go.
Are you going to click that?
I'll try it. I forgot my clicker at home, so this is supposed to work. What are the stumbling blocks to fully including gay, bisexual, transgender, lesbian, and intersex children of God into the LDS plan of salvation and exaltation, into the LDS cosmology? Here are the scriptures, the Clobber scriptures, and we'll get back to those, and beliefs and practices. Next page. Click. Natural law, male and female created he them, Genesis, Adam and Eve story. Multiply and replenish the earth, make babies. Keep going, I can't read it. The new and everlasting covenant. Marriages, temples, and sealing power, the family, a proclamation to the world, and eternally male and female, heavenly parents by design, free agency and the war in heaven, the freedom to make choices. Regarding the, in 2014, during marriage happening for LGBT people, there were a number of letters that appeared, and the following appeared in the Tribune, and it states, "Regarding the gaggle of letters to the Tribune glorifying same-gender aberration, Judge Robert J. Shelby greatly erred in his legislating that marriage is a constitutional right. There is no such right in the Constitution anywhere, not even for heterosexuals. Marriage between a man and a woman predates the establishment of any earthly man-made laws and was created by the power of natural law. The same is also true of the world being populated full of two genders instead of one gender, which was created by the power of natural law and not by the Constitution. Natural law discriminates against two confused people of the same gender marrying, since we do not live in a one-gender society. It does not care what people think, feel, believe, or don't believe, or how offended they are. It runs its course perfectly every time without fail and never makes any mistakes. And it is totally reliable and 100% predictable. Amazingly shocking how many so-called intelligent people there are, including right here in Utah, who cannot comprehend natural law, even federal judges." That's Ken Thomas of West Jordan. "So is Ken privy to eternal truth and understanding, or is he blinded by tradition? Being from the Salt Lake Valley, Brother Thomas runs a 60% probability of being LDS and having his worldview colored by the proclamation on the family. which reads, by divine design, Heavenly Father gave men and women different gifts and abilities to help them fulfill complementary roles as husband and wife. Gender is an essential characteristic of individual premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. Fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness. Mothers are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children. In these sacred responsibilities, fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners. Let's turn to what I see are the stepping stones to understanding and inclusion. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe He will yet reveal many great and important things. And we believe all things, we hope all things, we have endured many things and hope to be able to endure all things. If there's anything virtuous, lovely, or a good report or praiseworthy, we seek after these things. So much for scripture study, right? So the 8th, I think 9th and 13th. Anyway, so the five main points I get from that are study, prayer, and meditation, teachability. Let's skip again.
Jumps. Read it from there, rather.
Well, but only part of it's there. Divine inspiration and revelation and putting gospel principles to practice. So the scriptures are an interesting history of mankind and our struggle to understand creation and God's will. As most are aware, some passages have created some very controversial and heated debates over long periods of time, especially in regard to race, curses and slavery, biological sex, and gender equality. We have been taught that God created Adam and Eve, male and female. It is in keeping with this belief that some have added not Adam and Steve or Madam and Eve. And I can't read it.
Okay, let's go.
Well, today, marriage equality. So you can go. Hopefully I remember enough of it. So creation brings up some interesting questions. And next. The animal kingdom manifests great diversity. Male, female, hermaphrodite, also known as intersex, which is a combination of both sexes in the same individual, and asexual, neither male nor female. Next. The books Biological Exuberance and Evolution's Rainbow are good places to start at looking at over 300 years of research from around the world. The Noah story in the Old Testament seems to miss this fact when it says two by two, male and female of every kind. Another phrase often thrown around by those defending traditional marriage is the complementarianism of the sexes. Male and female, boy or girl, snakes and snails and puppy dog tails and the color blue versus sugar and spice and all things nice and the color pink. So where do God's children who are intersex fit into the sex-divided picture? Intersex is a term used to describe several dozen known biological variations from male and female. And people, also known as hermaphrodite, people who fall into the intersex category are around us every day, in fact, over 2% of the population. The American Academy of Pediatricians admits that on average, 5 intersex infants are altered every day in the United States to make their genitals cosmetically normal. The following questions need to be answered when considering all of creation. What sex were these individuals in our pre-earth life, if sex is eternal? If these individuals get to choose, then sex isn't eternal for everyone. Are intersex people worthy to receive the priesthood, since some of them have a testicle and a penis, as well as an ovary and a vagina? True hermaphrodite, or what about testicular feminized individuals whose DNA is male, but they look female? If an intersex person is operated on, raised as a boy, and given the priesthood, but in adolescence feels he is a girl and attracted to boys, is this child of God homosexual? Is he, she, has he, she committed sin? Does she still have the priesthood? In the case of testicular feminization, is the celebrated temple sealing actually a homosexual marriage between two males? Are intersex people worthy to have a lifetime companion? Yes, the Bible says to multiply and replenish the earth. Nevertheless, approximately 8% of the population is infertile. Many heterosexual couples who want children can't reproduce because one member is infertile. Whether this inability is created or allowed, God, if God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, is still the ultimate source. The animal kingdom is made up of heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, transgender, and intersex beings. So too are we humans. If God creates such confusion to label and to destroy, to condemn, then he is a trickster and evil. But that isn't my experience with God. Thus, I am left understanding that these beliefs and attitudes are the evil traditions of our forefathers and foremothers. To answer the questions I pose by referring to the fall of Adam and Eve is a cop-out when the church continues to teach that one variation of creation is more or less worthy than another, be that based on race, sex and gender, sexual orientation, or procreative ability. Or to say that it's a mystery and then discriminate, shame, or even destroy another's faith is a disservice to God and denies the second great commandment. The temple ceremony up until 1990 included a phrase in describing the creation that I believe is significant in that it seems to allow for the inclusion of all of God's children in the whole scheme of things. And that phrase is, "This, however, is figurative so far as the man and the woman are concerned." And again, it was removed in 1990. Scientists such as Simon LaVey and Brian Mastansky, who study the human genome, say there is no one gay gene, but rather three genes are implicated in producing homosexuality. And the environmental influences are prenatal, not poor parenting skills during childhood, an absentee father or a weak father and or a domineering mother, etc. Often ex-gay groups will say that if homosexuality were genetically determined, it would have disappeared from the gene pool. It would have weeded itself out. Because it does not enhance reproductive success, this point requires a brief description of heritability. If heritability is less than 100%, then the characteristic is by definition multifactorial. Eye color, for instance, is 100% dependent on genetics. Height, though about 90% genetic, is affected by nutrition and health, and thus is multifactorial. I queried Simon LaVey on this point by email, and he responded graciously and wrote, "It might be that a gene for male homosexuality is actually a gene for sexual attraction to men. If so, this gene would promote reproductive success when it exists in women. So the negative effect of the gene on the reproductive success of a gay man might be balanced by the positive effect of the gene on the reproductive success of his sister or other female relatives. In fact, there is one recent report from Italy that the female relatives of gay men do have unusually large numbers of children. So maybe it is the sister that causes it." Anyway, I skipped
a jump.
Yeah. I love technology. So an unusually large number of children. I'm not saying that this is necessarily the reason, this is Simon LaVey, that the gay genes are preserved, but is an example of how that might happen. Left-handedness and sexual orientation have an interesting connection. Ex-gay groups will often cite research establishing that about 52% of male twins and 50% of female twins are both homosexual. if homosexuality were biological, they argued, then both twins would be homosexual all the time. However, analyzing identical and fraternal twin studies done between 1933 and 1985 found that 76% of identical twins were both left-handed. So as we've already seen, heritability isn't 100% of the time probability. The truth is there is much more to creation than Adam and Eve. There are also intersex and gay people and bisexual and transgender people. And most men and women don't fit the alpha male, alpha female ideal. A number of biologists argue that rather than two sex classifications, there should be at least five. Males, merms, herms, firms, and females. And there are definitions in biological variation. Many native cultures have traditionally allowed for a third sex. In American Indian tradition, this is third sex has been described as two-spirit or an interchanging spirit. Such people have been viewed as spiritually gifted in bridging the biological divide. Anyway, over the past 20 years, the church has emphasized a teaching that we are eternally male and female, something that was only speculated on by several leaders during the Utah polygamy period as part of the justification of that practice, especially Orson Pratt, John Taylor, and B.H. Roberts. President Taylor further proclaimed that courtship between spirits led to marital covenants in the pre-existence. According to Taylor, women in the pre-earth life chose a kindred spirit with whom kindred spirit with whom they loved in the spirit world to be their headstay, husband, and protection on earth. In fact, the LDS musical Saturday's Warrior Slip got its premise from John Taylor's speculation. In response to the idea of pre-existing couplings of spirits, however, President Joseph Fielding Smith said in 1931 that the scriptures do not bear this out. 1931, what did I say? 1831, I'm 100 years behind. The teaching of spirits with a sex is contrary to what is found in the Pearl of Great Price, which teaches that Heavenly Father is the Father of our spirits, organizing, not begetting them in some process from the eternal intelligence. It disappeared. And it's referred to as spirit, or the spirit is referred to as Nolum. The Pearl of Great Price never explicitly...
Sorry, guys.
Mentions sex or gender and indeed identifies the spirit as it, the neuter pronoun. So, question. If it takes a physical body of a male and female to make a human baby, then wouldn't resurrected and exalted males and females with genitalia of necessity create something other than just spirit children? Next. The more I have come to understand creation, the more I understand the concept of Adam and Eve as an example of relationship and not as a fixed template on sex, gender, and identity, spousal relationships, and the eternities. So back to Brother Thomas and his letter to the Salt Lake Tribune. He doesn't really understand natural law, does he? But what... But what about the scriptures that condemn gay and lesbian and transgender people? Sodom and Gomorrah, sodomy, is mentioned in the Bible, Old and New, 39 times. However, only a couple of the passages refer to one of the sins as sexual, but not homosexual specifically. Rather, Sodom's sin is consistently referred to as the mistreatment of the poor and vulnerable. For example, in Ezekiel, we read, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took away them away as I saw good." Note that the word abomination found in the King James translation comes from the Hebrew word toebah, which means ritually unclean, not keeping the kosher cleanliness laws, law of Moses. In our day, it would be equal to the word of wisdom and good personal hygiene. Again, toebah means unclean, not immoral. And there's a different word that's used in other areas of the same area of Leviticus, and we'll get to another place that it makes that difference, that distinction. In Judges, are we there? Yeah. In Judges chapter 19 through 20 and 20 is a parallel story that takes place in the town of Gibeah, where the concubine of a Levite is brutally gang raped. God sends the army of Israel to destroy Gibeah, fellow Israelites. In ancient Jewish tradition, the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah and Gibeah were lessons against inhospitality and greed, not keeping the second great commandment, to love thy neighbor or the stranger as thyself. Do we condemn all heterosexual acts because of the story of Gibeah? The majority of biblical scholars, Jewish, Christian, and a growing Mormon contingency teach that the sin is inhospitality, which often included robbery, beatings, and rape of women and men. There are a number of books that document the process of reinterpreting the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, a process that to indict homosexuality, a process that took almost 1,000 years to complete, a period of time we call the apostasy, the Dark Ages, which maybe isn't quite as dark as we like to think. Traditional gay-bashing scriptures are Genesis 1:19-11, the Sodom and Gomorrah story, talking about greed and inhospitality, Leviticus 18:22-20:13, the holiness codes, and in the bigger picture, in the context of pagan sexual ritual and other practices, Romans 1:27, homosexual activity, again in the context of pagan worship, and it's good to read both chapters 2 and 3 that brings all Gentiles, Jews, and Christians under the same condemnation. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, on the misuse and abuse of sex, and they note prostitution and, well, slave trade and prostitution. Words are interesting. So what is the bigger picture? The Bible opposes prostitution and ritualized temple cult prostitution, incest, pedestry, rape, sex with another man's wife, but it does not forbid loving, committed opposite sex relationships. Lynn Lavner, a lesbian singer, songwriter, and comedian, wittingly points out, the Bible contains 6 admonitions to homosexuals and 362 heterosexuals. This doesn't mean God doesn't love heterosexuals, it's just they need more supervision. Not once in the Bible are loving, respectful, committed same-sex relationships condemned. We'll get to that point again. And the restoration. What has God revealed about same-sex couples? Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon prophets did not think the sin grievous enough to be worthy of scriptural mention. And yes, there is evidence that they were familiar with the practice. Is it possible that LGBTI folks are part of God's chosen? There actually are a couple dozen possibilities, including David and Jonathan, the centurion and his pious in the Gospels, a couple of them, the man at the well, and, like I said, a couple dozen other possibilities. What about the restoration? Is reconciliation of LGBTI individuals possible with the new and everlasting covenant? Revelation, now canonized as Doctrine and Covenants 132, was received in 1843. It describes the highest degree of glory, the celestial kingdom. In verse 7, we read, "And verily I say unto you that the conditions of this law are these, all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit a promise of him who is anointed, both as well as for time and all eternity, and that too most holy by revelation and commandment through the medium of mine anointed whom I have appointed on the earth to hold this power of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead." Section 132 sets forth heterosexual marriage as an example of eternal covenant sealing power. However, the section refers to a much broader range of associations than what we currently apply the sealing power to. To consider this section as pertaining only to heterosexual marriage is a limitation that the revelation itself does not make. What has the church taught about celibacy? Referring to the great apostasy and the practice of celibacy within the Catholic Church, Elder James Talmage said, "An unmarried clergy, deprived of the elevating influence of home life, fell into many excesses, and the corruption of the priesthood has been a theme of reproach throughout the centuries. The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.' The Apostle Paul taught against it in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and the Doctrine and Covenants states, 'Whoso forbiddeth to marry is not ordained of God, for marriage is ordained of God unto man.' Who has heard of same-sex sealings, the law of adoption?" Okay. This practice started in Nauvoo.
John?
No. In Nauvoo, and went to the period of 1894 when Wilford Woodruff discontinued it. The idea was to seal men together in a web of adoptive priesthood kinship. I bring this practice up not to say that these sealings were homosexual, but that it could be used for same-sex couples. There is precedent in the church tradition. So the only difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is the way we understand and use them. Personal revelation. A good friend, Larry Tidwell, shared with me the following over 20 years ago. While he was struggling to understand his same-sex attraction, and after retiring to bed in prayer, he fell asleep and had a dream. "I was seated before a council. The person closest to me presented a series of different challenges that I would face during my earthly journey. Each time a challenge was presented, I knew I could accept or decline, knowing another challenge would be presented. I was given a number of challenges, accepting each, but with the phrase, 'This is not a big enough challenge.' The last challenge presented..." Well, it isn't on the screen. There we are. "The last challenge presented was to be a homosexual. He explained that many people wouldn't approve, that the challenge would be to deal with the hatred and judgment of others. To this I replied..." Good thing this is a team effort. I replied... Okay, next slide. And... it's just going to take that. "That is not a big enough... That is a big enough challenge. Here am I, send me." At this point, the door behind me opened and the Savior, Jesus Christ, entered. He addressed the council and said, "Because of this man's valiancy in the war in heaven, he must be born into a family where he will be taught the gospel and he must hold the priesthood." Then the dream closed. I awoke in tears. The Spirit was so strong in my room, testifying to me that the dream was of God. My friend Patty Davis shares a little about her reconciliation with God. In my youth, I served on the Seminary Executive Council, attended BYU, and served as a missionary in Virginia. When I returned from my mission in 1985, I became involved with a group forming Evergreen and was an original participant. It was during this time, while participating with the Evergreen movement, that I was attending the temple on a weekly, practically daily basis. The paradox that I had been living weighed heavily on my mind, and I was seeking, asking for knowledge and understanding. I lost my place. It came while sitting in the telestial room of the Logan Temple. My mind was caught up, and I was given a more full understanding of the gospel, its proper application, and the teaching behind the temple ceremony. I understood that mankind are to become co-creators, and that this principle was being confused with pro-creators.
Hang on, this jumping. Here we are.
After this. Creators. After this experience, I did have the peace of knowing that my salvation was not dependent on anything or anyone outside of myself. And my coming out experience. My process, my coming out happened because of my faith in God, in the concept of true science and true religion, and in the restoration. I started coming out after my mission, and as I learned more about God and creation, the more I was able to accept myself. But there was still an LDS worldview that the earth was in a fallen state. One night while I was living and teaching English in Japan, pleading and arguing with God, I had a spiritual epiphany and confirmation that all the variations of creation are holy and created by God, and that we are each called to accountability within our given creation, and that sanctification is based on our faith, love, and service, which breaks open the blessings of grace and eternal progression. From this experience, I learned to fully... to fully accept my attraction as a gift from God, a gift that can be righteously used or unrighteously abused. So, conclusions. The restoration is a call to review tradition, to study, to meditate, to pray, and to plead for understanding. It's about overcoming superstition and casting off erroneous beliefs, restoring lost or hidden truths, and opening ourselves up to new knowledge and understanding. It is my belief that truth, biblical, spiritual, scientific, and political, support the inclusion of the LGBT community. The scriptural basis for excluding and demonizing gay, transgender people as sinners has proved on closer examination to not be there or to be very questionable. The refrain, Adam and Eve as proof of God's intent, is short-sighted. The traditional psychological and choice-based beliefs for marginalizing LGBT people as unnatural or justifying gender inequality too simply do not hold up to scrutiny. There is proof, possible proof, that LGBTI children of God are part of God's chosen. We're missing it. No. Oh, there we are part of God's chosen. The new and everlasting covenant is much bigger and more inclusive than we are currently taught. And yes, we are stumbling toward Zion, but haven't quite arrived. Oops. Oh, well, we're there. So, the next stream. So, here's a table of contents of the two volumes and the chapter headings, and we'll hear what Brent has to say.
Give me 1 minute. We've had some people come in the course of Dwayne and Brian's presentation. And for those who are listening to the tape, you had no idea of the dance that was going on up here, trying to make the technology cooperate. I want to write Judine Shelley's Gmail address on the board so that those of you who pick up the one volume can contact her and say, I've got volume one, I want volume two, because those will be mailed out separately in about 4 weeks. Brent?
So it seems that there's a lot of talk about gay people around these days. It's like gay, 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 you know, wherever we go. But when I was coming out, people didn't talk about being gay at all. On the church side of the question, we had just a few resources to go to look at that might have been in our family gospel library. Spencer Kimball's The Miracle of Forgiveness. Bruce R. McConkie's Mormon Doctrine was always around. And over the pulpit and in pamphlets, I read To the One. I'm sure there's a couple other things that I'm missing out on, but these were really the only place to go to. So from President Kimball's Miracle of Forgiveness, I read, those who would claim that the homosexual is the third sex and there is nothing wrong in such associations can hardly believe in God or his scriptures. And from President Packer's To the One, I read, to introduce it, I must use a word. I will use it one time only. Please notice that I use it as an adjective, not as a noun. I reject it as a noun. I speak to those few, those very few, who may be subject to homosexual temptation. I repeat, I accept that word as an adjective to describe a temporary condition. I reject it as a noun naming a permanent one. And from Bruce R. McConkie's Mormon Doctrine, I read, homosexuality, see sexual immorality. From the church's point of view, there was really no room for discussion. Subject did not admit to categorization or definition. Somehow it's, or other, still it seemed to be the sine qua non of sin. Immoral and homosexual are being used as interchangeable terms. So what was there to discuss? I don't ever recall anyone coming right out and saying it, but Mormons must have decided homosexuality was the unforgivable sin somehow, spoken of by Christ in the Gospels. The sin against the Spirit, because the church effectively defined homosexuals as sons and daughters of perdition because they are beyond ultimate redemption. Those were my references, and so at the time I supposed to be gay and Mormon was impossible. There were a couple of publications which I came across at the same time, which disputed that official line and my private conclusions. On this nascent pro-gay side of the Mormon question, I discovered a pamphlet published anonymously called Prologue, which I found provocative because, although it was extremely short, it did insist that there was something really there to talk about, something there to dispute in the official position. And then there was also Carolyn Pearson's Goodbye, I Love You, which insisted that there really were those ready to entertain these issues with some hope of charity. Perhaps out of anger or disgust with the presentation of the official view, I did not come down on the side of hope or charity. Effectively and seemingly perversely, in a way, it seemed I found myself agreeing with the brethren. In 1988, I read a paper at Sunstone which argued that gays and Mormons could never coexist. Mormonism's hyper-literal application of the motto, as above, so below, to their cosmology, the prospect of their heteronormative nuclear families being projected into the eternities, taken with the doctrinal domination of this central cosmological concept, it's constituting Mormonism's theological pole star around which all peripheral doctrine must orbit. I concluded that Mormonism would have to be forced into new molds and be given whole new foundations and must reorient its entire gravitational field before it could ever accept non-normative family types within its communion. When the proclamation on the family was issued a couple years after my Sunstone presentation, which much more succinctly stated my own arguments, it only made me feel more sure and smug about my presentation's conclusion. However, perhaps, during the last 20 or 30 years, there has been a revelatory miracle at work, a grassroots revolution of revelation, one which hardened hearts could not have foreseen. that is, the gay Mormon narrative has expanded beyond all belief, despite 1970s and 80s era authoritative positions designed to stop gay Mormon conversations before they were even started. The Mormon people over the past three decades have seemed otherwise unable to restrain themselves from pronouncing, speaking, arguing, or otherwise opining on the gays. Conclusive evidence of the fact is Duane's two-volume, 800-page survey of the situation, which has, along with it, 100-page 9-point type bibliography and 80-page 8-point type index. So there's been a lot of chat. Additionally, and anecdotally as evidence, I've heard a couple editors with whom I've worked in Mormon publishing sometimes sigh over the numbers of gay Mormon submissions they've been receiving. The gay Mormon coming out narrative has become a proportionally significant subgenre of our personal essay. The Mormon blogs are abuzz with gay Mormon-themed posts whose comment streams reach epic proportions. We have a Mormon website, mormonsandgays.org, which grants, despite Packer, that both terms are properly nouns. Ironically, even the church itself is potentially responsible for the upswing in gay discourse based on their political activity in Hawaii and California and then nationally in opposition to gay marriage. Even President Packer, through all these political pressures, has found it impossible to follow his own policy of reticence. So there's progress, even if it's of the two forward, one back variety. I think if there's proof of providence, it must be seen in the ways which human beings succeed despite themselves, how they thrive rather than driving themselves to extinction, that they persist in civilizing programs rather than reverting back to our caves and trees. Duane called his book Stumbling Blocks and Stepping Stones. We're all each other's stumbling blocks by nature. We compete for vital resources of food and space and even for attention. But through the two-way covenant, which requires imaginative leaps of empathy, we suffer ourselves to become stepping stones to smooth the passage for each other's progress. And so the beam block no longer blinds the eye of the beholder. Rough places are made plain. The straight and narrow becomes a smooth groove. I praise and thank all those proponents of faith, hope, and charity, the stepping stones of progress, the authors of Prologue, as well as Carolyn Pearson, and now Duane Jennings, along with all those who helped lay his path toward the achievement of this epic defining publication to help define a new era of greater inclusion of all God's children in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Thank you. Thank you, Duane.
One thing that I wanted to mention about Duane is that this book covers a long history, and many of the events in that book. It's normal to feel angry, to feel exasperated, to feel despair. But one of the great contributions of this book is that Duane models true Christianity, compassion and charity, and helpfulness and service. He's certainly had his moments of being angry, but he didn't use his book as the place to vent that. He used the book as a place to model what a disciple of Christ should do and be and say. Now, we're ready for questions.
And you need to make the question in the mic.
Or you can repeat the question.
Or I'll try and repeat it. Yes.
So we all have people in our lives that, despite how much love and charity we talk about, how much we interpret this and talk about it in a logical way, it doesn't matter because it didn't come from the presidency message that it is.
Right.
If we have people in our lives who are trapped, who happen to be LGBT in an environment like that, and would love that woman to come out, and because of fear of family friends around them, what are some ways in which we can helpfully start the conversation to give the people in our lives who won't accept all the knowledge about talk about it so they can start down the journey that we've already all gone.
I'm going to repeat that, Lavina.
In essence, how do you start a conversation with an GLBT loved one who is paralyzed by fear of consequences?
And also the family. That's a good question, and I'm still working on that. That's why 20 years ago or so, I started putting together an interfaith group in Salt Lake and working nationally with religious leaders from all traditions to bring the voice together. Now, that doesn't always work for Mormons or Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses or Orthodox Jews or a number of other people, but personal stories tend to help, and instead of arguing, I think that a lot of times it basically comes down to, that isn't my experience, and you try to live your life so that people can see that you're authentic, and you're trying to be the best person you can, and they may not understand or agree with that, but I think eventually most people will at least give up trying to change, and eventually as the individual gets older, they'll probably get to a point where they'll be able to either move away and find a safe environment, or maybe create a network of friends where they live, even near their family, and things will get better. But there are lots of pieces of that that make it sometimes difficult, I know, and that's why we love. Yes, Jim. So be a good listening ear to the person who can't come out, and sometimes it's being the same to the family who can't come to accept or understand. Shout out to the Mama Dragons. And
Mama Dragons originally started so that mothers of LGBT youth who aren't very certain or sure about that whole thing and maybe have a lot of ignorant ideas about what that is, have a safe place to come and ask their ignorant questions and say their ignorant things in a place where they won't be attacked for having those myths and misperceptions. So if there is a parent who already knows that their child is gay, who is struggling with that, I think there's also a Papa Dragons group. Mama Dragons is just for women, but you know, then if they already know their child is gay and is really struggling to reconcile that, then at least there's a place they can go to have those conversations with other mothers who are very concerned about their children.
And then, of course, PFLAG, which has been a lifesaver in many areas of the country and around the world. And it got started something like 45 years ago in, I think, New York City. One moment.
We had a fireside. So I live in Northern California in the Menlo Park Stake, which is a really safe place for a lot of this sort of stuff. And we have monthly firesides of a group that's supportive of people who are trying to figure out how to reconcile Mormonism and love for homosexual people. And Terrell and Fiona Givens were there a couple of months ago, and I don't know whether this works with people. For the people who were there, it was really effective. They went through a series of things historically in Christianity and in Mormonism where the leadership change their minds about really important things over the course of time. And if you can offer people the idea that, you know, this is what the leadership has said so far, but they tend to grow, they tend to learn more over time, that might be an avenue to open up those parents. I don't know if people listen to that. People have already, it made us feel better, of course, but it's a possibility.
Yes, Guy. No. Yeah, family fellowship that predates, well, to about 1993 or 4, the Mormon version of PFLAG. And, of course, in Utah, family fellowship and the official PFLAG chapter both got started the same year, and it was from a conference that I was invited to help organize with Ron Scow and Mary Beth Raines and a dozen other fairly well-known names. I did the publicity, mainly the gay press and the Wasatch Front, which included Las Vegas. Bill Russell.
Yes. That's the last question.
Yep, last question.
It seems to me like maybe the problem we all talked about over the times I've been here, outside of the land, our authoritative statements by the church are difficult. You've got too many of those. But part of that seems to be, which I also looking from outside, it seems to be the church has a very clear, literal acceptance of historicity of Adam and Eve. And I see it causes big problems because it's a fictional story. The first of that, why, and then the general authorities and others think about this should ask, why is it that Adam and Eve are never again mentioned in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament? They weren't real people. It's a fictitious preface that was tagged onto the Hebrew Bible.
So basically it was about Adam and Eve's story and that it's myth, creation story. Why should we make much of a myth? So in another resource is I'll Walk With You, which is a website, right? All right, thank you. So again, copies of the book, get your name on the list so that the second volume, which should be out around the 15th, maybe as late as the 30th of August, can get mailed out. And thank you.